All right, well, when Nathan and I were first married, we lived for a few months on Kodiak Island, Alaska. He had spent his middle school and high school years there, and his parents still lived there. During the summer, I had an internship working with a few missionary families. And about 2 weeks after we got to Kodiak, I found myself on a six-seater airplane flying to a small island across a strait from Kodiak. And I was to spend 10 days there helping a missionary run a vacation Bible camp. By about day 8, Nathan and I were feeling incredibly desperate to see each other again. And that night, the phone rang in the old missionary house where we were staying. And it was Nathan calling to tell me the weather was supposed to get bad and my flight might get canceled, extending our time apart by a day or two. And that just sounded terrible. And so he told me that he was going to kayak over to the island to see me the next day. And I didn't really think that was a good idea. It was kind of a long kayaking trip, and the weather was supposed to get bad. But he was insistent. After church, he and his brother were going to load up their kayaks. They were going to drive out to the best point on Kodiak to set out from, and they were going to make the two-hour kayaking trip across the strait to see me. Sure enough, the next afternoon, I watched as they pulled their kayaks up on the beach, and we had 30 minutes to spend together. It was me. Yeah. And of course, we spent those 30 minutes also with his brother and this missionary lady. And it was pretty much me and Nathan like, oh, I missed you so much. I know, it's so good to see you again. And so it was a fast 30 minutes, and they got back in the kayaks, and they had to go back to Kodiak to beat the bad weather. Well, when I got back a few days later, I found out that their return trip had been crazy. The weather had gotten bad. It had taken them over 4 hours to get back. And several people in Kodiak told me that they could have died. So thankfully they made it. And after I got back, I noticed he seemed really sore. And he had a job loading trucks and stocking grocery store shelves, so I'm sure it was really hard for him that week, but I never heard him complain. And to all of my questions, are you sore? Was it scary? He would just smile and say, it was worth it. And so... And I imagine that most of us could tell a story about something kind of crazy that we did eagerly for something or someone that we loved. And I imagine that if we think about it, we can all think of things, difficult things, that we do with joy even now, because whatever it is, it's worth it. It could be the many hours of thought and work that you put into hosting a big holiday meal for your whole family. Your feet are sore and the dishes will take you over 2 hours, but here they all are, sharing a meal and laughing together, and you know it's worth it. Maybe it's all the time you spend in the car every week, getting your kids to and from their activities. Life feels hectic and you end up eating fast food way more often than you'd like, but then your time stuck in the car together provides space for a meaningful conversation with your daughter, or you see your son's self-confidence blooming on the soccer field and you see this is worth it. It could be a project at work that you care a lot about and you work many extra hours for. It could be the way that you clear your own schedule so you can be available to watch your grandkids or have long phone calls with your daughter. Maybe it's the sacrifices you make to maintain a long-distance friendship, to get your business off the ground, to have a healthy diet and a chemical-free home, or to provide your kids with the kind of education that you feel passionate about. There are a lot of challenges, and you know there are easier paths that you could take, but there's something or someone that you prioritize, even above your own schedule, your own comfort, and your own needs. Others who don't share your priorities might not understand how or even why you do what you do, but this thing is so important to you that you keep pressing on, and even joyfully. As Christians, I think we can all agree that our priorities should be shaped by the gospel. What God has done for us in giving his son Jesus to forgive us and sending his spirit to transform us, this changes everything, including our priorities. But what does it look like? What would it look like if we did that for the sake of the gospel? How does making the gospel our number one priority change the way we live? This is the question that we'll be focusing on today, so I'm going to write it up on the board just to keep it at the front of our minds. I don't have very good handwriting on the whiteboard or anywhere, so hopefully you can read it. So the question is, how does making the gospel our number one priority change the way we live? This was an important question for the believers in Philippi, and it's still an important question for us nearly 2,000 years later. In our passage today, we get to see a real-life example of someone who viewed his personal setbacks and unknown future through the lens of his number one priority, the gospel. We'll be studying his example in Philippians 1, verses 12 through 30. Last week, we studied the first section of the letter where Paul greeted his readers and prayed for them. Now Paul is going to give them an update on his circumstances. We'll see as we dive further into this section that his update serves in part to instruct his readers. But Paul certainly also has in mind his desire to alleviate the Philippians' concerns for him. As we'll see in chapter 2, the Philippians had sent one of their own, Epaphroditus, to visit Paul in prison to make sure he was doing all right and to deliver a gift to him. Now Paul is sending this letter back with him, and he wants to share an update with the Philippians about his situation. Let's look together at chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. Now, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. In these verses, Paul doesn't give any specific details of his imprisonment or how he's faring personally. Instead, he responds to his friends' concern by updating them on the way his imprisonment has affected the advance of the gospel. This is maybe not the kind of update that they were expecting, but I don't think that they were probably very surprised. Just a few verses earlier in verse 5, Paul spoke of the Philippians' partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. The gospel had been the heart of their friendship and partnership from the very beginning. So, of course, Paul would expect these friends to be wondering what effect his imprisonment had had on this, their shared purpose. Beyond this, as the Philippians have surely observed, Paul has ordered his whole life around the cause of furthering the gospel. For Paul, to speak of the progress of the gospel is to share with them an update on his life. So the Philippians shouldn't have been surprised by the nature of his update, but perhaps they were a little bit surprised by its content. Here's Paul, a traveling apostle, who, if this letter was written during his imprisonment and in Rome, has traveled more than 15,000 miles on a mission to extend the gospel's reach further and further. Now, here he is, stuck under house arrest with the message of the gospel, the Philippians might imagine, stuck right there with him. His imprisonment seemed like a major roadblock. But Paul has good news for them. In verse 12, he gives them the surprising news. Now, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. He then goes on to explain to them how this can be. Let's look at verse 13. The first result of his imprisonment is that it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. It's likely that Philippians was written from Rome while Paul was under house arrest, awaiting a trial before the Emperor Caesar. The Emperor's elite soldiers would have guarded him day and night in rotating four-hour shifts, so he would have had many opportunities to talk to different soldiers about the reason for his chains. As we see at the end of verse 13, the reason for his chains also became known to many others in Rome. Paul was allowed to write letters and have visitors, and we know that he used these opportunities to speak with anyone he could about the gospel. Paul's imprisonment, surprisingly, at least from a human perspective, opened new doors for him to share the gospel. In verse 14, he shares another way that his chains have helped to move the gospel forward. Paul tells his readers that because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. Christians that were living in the area of Paul's imprisonment were able to witness Paul living out his faith at great personal cost. This encouraged and emboldened them to share the gospel fearlessly so that it would continue to go forward outside the prison walls as well. But as we'll see in the next few verses, Paul's imprisonment has also emboldened his rivals. Look with me at verses 15 through 18. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. Paul has told his readers that his imprisonment has led others in the area to proclaim the gospel more confidently. Here we see that even this has come at personal cost to Paul. While some have been motivated to preach the gospel out of love for Paul and a desire to help him continue his mission while he's in prison, others see his imprisonment as an opportunity to kick him while he's down. Paul says these rival teachers preach Christ out of envy and rivalry and out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. It is important to note that these rival teachers were not spreading a false gospel. As we saw in our lesson, Paul had very harsh words to say about false teachers in other letters, and he certainly would not be rejoicing if the rival teachers he speaks of here were spreading a false gospel. No, these rivals of Paul's were preaching the true gospel message, even though they were doing it with the wrong motives. Perhaps they were jealous of Paul, and they sought to use his imprisonment as a chance to eclipse him. Maybe they disagreed with him on some non-essential point of theology, and they looked at his imprisonment as proof that they were right and he was wrong. Whatever it was certainly intended to hurt Paul, but clearly they weren't able to get to him. He essentially says, so they think they can cause trouble for me? It doesn't even matter. They've set themselves up in a battle against me, but my only aim is to see Christ preached. They're preaching Christ. The gospel is advancing. That's a win for me. I'm rejoicing. Are you serious, Paul? This is kind of crazy. If it's not making us feel a little bit uncomfortable, then I don't think we really understand what's going on here. Is this how we think about our own hardships? I know I don't. So what makes Paul different? The gospel is truly the number one priority in his life. He can genuinely rejoice in the midst of imprisonment and personal attacks from other Christians because he can see how God has used even these bad circumstances to move the gospel forward. What does this look like for us? Obviously, none of us here are in prison because of our faith, and I suspect that there aren't many of us that are facing significant suffering for the sake of the gospel because of, you know, as a direct result of gospel ministry. But that doesn't mean that we can't learn from Paul to see our difficult circumstances, whatever they might be, as opportunities to advance the good news. Maybe you're caring for a friend or family member with failing health or experiencing your own health challenges. It's hard physically and emotionally, but is it possible that God can use you in these spaces to share his good news with the many medical professionals you see regularly, with others who find themselves in a similar situation, or with your family members? Maybe you find yourself in a difficult marriage. How can you live out the gospel in that space in a way that encourages your husband in his own faith, or perhaps makes the gospel attractive to him for the first time? Maybe you have a child who's facing opposition or ridicule for her faith at work or at school. How can you, through your words and example, encourage your child to respond in a way that prioritizes the gospel, even above being proven right or maintaining her social status? It might be an ongoing illness, a painful friendship, a difficult season of motherhood, or an unfair boss. Maybe you're dealing with deep grief at the loss of a dear friend or family member. Whatever hard thing you're going through, ask God to help you see how he might want to use even your most difficult circumstances to advance the gospel. And then rejoice. Not because you're suffering, not because there's something crookedly good about all of this sadness and sin and death. Rejoice because these difficult situations you're experiencing don't have to hinder the gospel. In fact, you might find, as Paul did, that these challenging spaces are overflowing with opportunities to share the good news. And if the progress of the gospel is your number one priority, this is indeed reason for rejoicing. In verses 12 through 18a, we've seen how making the gospel our priority shapes the way we view our present circumstances. Having a gospel priority enables us to suffer joyfully. We'll put that one up on the board. So making the gospel our priority enables us to suffer joyfully. And that was from verses 12 through 18a. All right, as we move into the next section, we'll learn from Paul's example how this gospel priority should also shape the way we think about the future. Please look with me at verses 18b through 20. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul has assured his readers in Philippi that his imprisonment has not hindered his gospel ministry. But what about his future? Both Paul and his readers know that this tribunal he'll face before Caesar could result either in his release or his execution. So how is he feeling about his unknown future? We find the answer right there in the second half of verse 18. He says, "Yes, and I will continue to rejoice." Paul then goes on to explain the reason for his rejoicing. In verse 19, he explains, "For I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance." What does Paul mean here? What is he referring to when he talks about his deliverance? Does he have new information about his trial, or has God shown him what the outcome is going to be? Continuing on into verse 20 makes it clear that this is not his meaning. He says, "I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." Paul is saying that the tribunal he will face before Caesar, whatever the outcome, is about boldly proclaiming Christ and seeing him exalted. The exaltation of Christ is the only present vindication that Paul seeks, and this can be accomplished either through his life or his death. Further, he knows that he will not be put to shame when he stands before God's tribunal. So regardless of the outcome of his trial, his final deliverance, his salvation, is sure. Notice that the deliverance Paul speaks of here will come through two things. First, the prayers of the Philippians, and second, the provision of the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of Jesus Christ, as Paul refers to him here. Paul is telling his Philippian brothers and sisters that through their continued prayer and through the help of the Holy Spirit, Christ will be magnified and the gospel vindicated, whether in Paul's life or death. Paul goes on to explain how it is that he can be so unconcerned about the outcome of this trial for him personally, even though it could result in his execution. Look with me at verses 21 through 26. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me." Paul is telling his readers, what matters to me is Christ. If I live, I live in Christ. My whole life is about him. I get to continue this mission of seeing him exalted and spreading his good news further. But if I die, I go to be with Christ, and that's even better, better by far. But as he deliberates between these two possibilities, notice what tips the scale in his mind. It's the needs of others. Paul anticipates his release because he believes that his return to the Philippians will result in their spiritual good. Of course, this choice isn't Paul's, and later in the book, he does seem to indicate that he still sees execution as a possibility. The ultimate decision belongs to God, but Paul is stating here what he would do if the decision were his and what he thinks that God's desire for him is. He says that his continued ministry would result in the progress and joy of the Philippians' faith and serve as a catalyst to spur on their boasting in Christ. It's interesting to note that the word progress that Paul uses here is the same word that he used back in verse 12 when he was describing the progress of the gospel in Rome. We've seen throughout this section that Paul's concerns aren't on his own needs or preferences, but on the progress of the gospel and on the progress of his brothers and sisters in Christ. This kind of thinking allows him to face his present difficulties with true joy, and it compels him to line up his desires for the future not with what would be best for him, but with what would be best for others, and ultimately for the cause of the gospel. Our priorities do dictate how we plan and dream for the future. We don't have to think too hard to see how this is the case. Take my weekly grocery list. This might seem like kind of a silly example of planning for the future, but it's true. So here are a few items from 1 week's list. Okay, it has frozen burritos, frozen lasagna, frozen pizzas, and Lunchables. So what's my priority this week? Survival, right? Okay, here's another week. It has kale, spinach, lentils, and quinoa. There we go. So what do you think my priority is this week? Being healthy, yes, being healthy. Okay, and how about this one? It has chocolate chips, flour, a whole chicken, and a chuck roast. My priority this week is I'm trying to get as domestic as my grandma. So All right, and this last list I've never actually done, but I definitely should sometime soon. It has Kraft mac and cheese, Lucky Charms, barbecue flavored potato chips, and ice cream. This would be the list that would prioritize my husband. So I think you get the point. Our plans for the future do reveal our priorities. And Paul's desire for the future showed that his number one priority was the progress of the gospel and the church. So think about your own plans and desires. What priorities do they reveal? How might you better think about your future in light of a desire to see the gospel go forward and the church be strengthened? It might actually show up on your grocery list. Maybe there's some extra food on your list this week because you've invited some unbelieving neighbors over to share a meal with you. Or maybe you're preparing food to take to a friend from church who's recently lost her spouse. God may be calling you to the kind of hospitality that will result in weeks and months and even years of a different grocery list as you open your home to a foreign exchange student or a foster child or a struggling friend from church. You know that this will mean a sacrifice in resources, space, privacy, even the shape of your days and the rhythm of your family life. But you also see the very real opportunities for sharing the gospel or encouraging another Christian to keep pressing on. Your gospel priority could show up on your calendar when you intentionally look for ways to develop friendships with those who don't know the Lord. Maybe it means going to your neighborhood association meetings, scheduling your appointments with the same hairstylist every time, or spending your lunch breaks with an unbelieving coworker. Maybe you'll decide to make space in your schedule to help out with a youth sports league or attend an exercise class regularly. There could be a bigger decision that you're needing to make, like a move or a career change. What would it look like to make the progress of the gospel your number one priority as you weigh your options? Perhaps God is calling you, even in seemingly small ways, to sacrifice your rights or preferences for another believer's progress in the faith. It could be something as simple as praying and thinking ahead about how to engage a sister in Christ in conversation. As you look forward to time spent with your friend, is God calling you to lay down your right to share your own thoughts and opinions about the situation and just listen to her heart? Conversely, is he calling you to lay aside your desire not to offend and tell her something hard that needs to be said? If you're married to someone who loves the Lord, how can you put your husband's progress in the faith ahead of your own preferences for the future? What about your kids? How might God be calling you to lay aside your own preferences in order to serve your church family? We've seen how Paul, in a decision that was literally life or death, aligned his desires with what was best for the gospel and for the church. Maybe, probably, our decisions don't seem quite that big. But if we prioritize the gospel as Paul did, we might find that it can even show up in something as seemingly insignificant as our grocery list. In verses 12 through 18a, we saw that Paul's gospel priority led him to view his present struggles with joy. Just now, in verses 18b through 26, we saw that it also allowed him to consider his future in light of what's best for others. In the final section of our passage, we'll see that Paul invites his readers to do the same. We're going to go ahead and add these to our list. So, this priority on the gospel allows us to and enables us to plan selflessly. And this was from verses 18b through 26. And then finally, it enables us to invite confidently. And we'll be seeing this in verses 27 through 30. All right, please look with me at verses 27 and 28. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. So Paul has finished his update, and now he's turning his full attention to the Philippians and their progress in the faith. Verse 27 opens with the first of many commands in the letter. Paul instructs the Philippians, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. The Greek verb that's translated conduct yourselves often carried a political nuance, and as citizens of an important Roman colony, it's a word that the Philippians would have been familiar with. Here Paul is telling his readers, as you face opposition, live as worthy citizens of your heavenly home. This is a report I want to hear about you when I either see you in person or hear about you from Timothy, who, as we'll see in chapter 2, verse 19, Paul hoped to send soon. Paul then goes on to tell the Philippians three specific things that he's hoping to hear about them. First, in verse 27, he hopes to hear that they are standing firm in the one Spirit. The Spirit here is most likely a reference to God's Spirit who lives within them and enables them to stand firmly together, even, as we shall see, in the face of opposition. Second, Paul hopes to hear that by standing firm in the one Spirit, the Philippians are striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. Paul wants the Philippians to work together as they seek to advance the good news. This gospel work should be done side by side in unity, not as a lot of Lone Ranger Christians. And third, in verse 28, Paul hopes to hear that they are doing all this without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. Living according to their heavenly citizenship has led to opposition and suffering for the Philippians, but Paul tells them, even though there are people out there who hate you and have the power to hurt you, don't be frightened in any way. How can he tell them this? Look with me at the rest of verse 28. Paul says, this is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. The opposition that the Philippians are experiencing is a sign to them and to anyone else that can understand it that those who persecute God's people will someday be destroyed. It's also confirmation to the Philippians of their own future salvation. Paul doesn't promise them that they'll be saved from their opponents in this lifetime, but he does assure them that as they stand together, firm and courageous in their faith, their lives will demonstrate the gospel. Let's look at verses 29 and 30. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. These are startling words. Paul is saying here that their suffering is a gift granted to you on behalf of Christ. What? How can this be? We saw the first answer to this question right in verse 28. As they endure suffering successfully, the Philippians are reminded of the surety of their future salvation. Secondly, suffering for the sake of Christ is a gift because in it they identify with Christ and his redemptive suffering. Jesus' suffering led to life for all who would believe in him. As the Philippians suffer for the sake of the gospel, God can use it to further this good news, just as they have seen in Paul's example. Paul tells his readers that they are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Do you remember from the first week of our study how the believers in Philippi had witnessed Paul's suffering firsthand? While establishing the church there, Paul had been beaten and imprisoned. And what was one result of his suffering? For the sake of the gospel, the jailer and his entire family had come to know and trust Jesus. Now the Philippians have heard this report of his current hardships and how those hardships are also spreading the news of the gospel. Paul knows that the Philippians are experiencing similar suffering. He is now inviting them to view their own current hardships and future uncertainties as he has, with a singular focus on the gospel. Before my kids started school, I had the chance to talk to a lot of different women about what their kids' school experiences had been in public school or Christian school or with homeschooling. Each woman that I talked to opened up with me about the many challenges of doing school the way that they had chosen. But each one was also excited to share with me the many blessings that made the challenges so worth it. Each woman, even though she knew the challenges firsthand, was able to invite me with genuine joy to join her on her particular journey. So how would it look to joyfully invite others to join with us in prioritizing the gospel, even in the face of challenges? As we've seen in Paul's example, when we make the gospel our number one priority, we'll naturally view our circumstances and future through the lens of gospel progress, and this should be evident as we share about our lives with others. Perhaps as you look back at your life, you can see examples of how your suffering gave you opportunities to share the gospel with others or to strengthen a fellow believer. please share these stories with us. Just as the believers at Philippi learned from Paul's example, we can be encouraged and instructed when we hear your story. Maybe you know other stories, stories of faithful Christians you've known, or of missionaries or martyrs who joyfully gave everything to see the gospel go forward. Share these stories with us too, and share them with your kids and grandkids and Sunday school kids. These stories help us to catch a vision for this kind of gospel work, and they give us the courage to join in ourselves. Think about the way that you talk about your current hardships, big or small. Does your response to challenges invite your friends and family to look for opportunities for the gospel in their own suffering, or does it just invite commiseration? Think about how you engage others in their suffering. When your friend is struggling, do you look with her for an avenue for gospel ministry in the midst of her hardship, or do you only pray for her suffering to be lifted? When you see your kids struggling, do you help them see how God might use this tough situation, or do you just try to figure out how to make their problem go away? When your friend comes to you for advice, do you challenge her to consider how a gospel priority might influence her decision, or do you just tell her what she wants to hear? We have to be careful here, of course. Coming along someone who's suffering should be done with prayer and great sensitivity. We should listen to our suffering friends, weep with them, and pray for them. We should agree with them that this isn't the way it's supposed to be, and look forward with them for the day when everything will be made right. But as we allow a gospel priority to shape our thinking about our own hardships, we, like Paul, gain the voice to share with other believers how their hard circumstances might also advance the gospel. Like Paul, we can invite our sisters and brothers to the lasting joy we have found in valuing the gospel above all. In this passage, we've seen how the Apostle Paul has lived out a radical priority of the gospel in the midst of really hard circumstances. Like Paul, when we make the gospel our priority, we can face our present struggles with joy, look to the needs of others as we plan for the future, and invite others to join us as we seek the progress of the gospel above all. By God's grace, let's seek to do this together. Please pray with me. Lord, you know that we are human. You know that there are so many things besides the gospel vying for our attention and devotion. Please, through the work of your Holy Spirit, give us Paul's single-minded passion to see the gospel go forward. As we look at our lives, give us the wisdom to see where we have let other priorities get in the way of our joy, of our concern for others, of our working together to see your good news advance. Give us the courage and steadfastness to put our love for the gospel above all. Thank you for allowing us to be part of this great mission. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you're dismissed. Thank you.